We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6. We want to read in Mark chapter 6, verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples following. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come now recognizing afresh our desperate need of thee. You've told us that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we know that it is absolutely necessary for your spirit to apply this word to our hearts this day. We know that human words have little meaning, but the word that's forever settled in heaven can change hearts and transform lives and build up your people. We pray that these things might be accomplished here today, that your name might be glorified. And we pray it all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We pray in his name. Amen. I'm speaking to you once again today on one of the things that I've learned in 50 years. For those of you who might be visiting with us, I'd mention that I have had two strokes. On my last visit to the hospital, the doctors told my family that I was dead. And when it occurred to them that I really wasn't dead, then they decided that they would tell my family that I would never be able to talk again, much less speak in public. So as you can see, I'm feeling a little better than I was at the time of the last diagnosis by the doctors at the hospital. But I've been trying to speak about once a month, and I have been trying to bring to mind some of the things that I've learned through the years that I've been preaching the Word of God. What I've learned that I want to talk to you about today has to do with this sermon title, Why Christ Was a Carpenter. We read Mark chapter 6, and we read the third verse, and the people who were there beholding the Lord Jesus, listening to him, examining him, said, Is not this the carpenter? What I've learned from that question is something I want you to learn. When you come to a question in the Bible, it is an unusual situation. The Bible is supposed to be a book of answers, not a book of questions. We look to the Bible to give us understanding of God and man and the universe, and we find that most of it is in the form of declared truth. God says it, and we are to believe it because he says it. The first question in the Bible was asked by the devil. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, Yea, hath God said. He was questioning the Word of God. And as I'm sure you've realized through the centuries Since that time, the devil, in concert with man, has done a great deal of questioning of the Word of God, doubting its validity, questioning its ability to move and work in the lives of men. But I think there's a form of irony at work here, because when the devil challenged the Word of God, God, in a sense, challenged the devil. It's as if he said, "You've chosen the question as a vehicle for evil. So I'm going to make the question a special vehicle for good when I use it here in the Word of God." And that's exactly what it is. Anytime you see a question in the Bible, you need to stop and think about it. It's as if the Spirit of God puts up a stop sign to let us know that this is something that we need to notice in particular. I've often said that questions are not in the Bible because the omniscient God doesn't know the answer. He knows the answer to everything. Questions are in the Bible because the omniscient God knows how many things there are that we don't have the answer to. And we need the answers desperately. And some of those answers cannot be understood to the degree that God would have them understood without some thought, without some special attention. For example, 6 months ago, one of my points in a message was where I was explaining to you the most important question ever asked. The most important question ever asked. You read about that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. The Lord Jesus was hanging upon the cross of Calvary, and he asked the most important question ever asked. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the most important question. And if you wonder why it's the most important question ever asked, the answer is this. If you don't find out the correct answer to that question, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That makes it a very important question. Without the answer to that, you will, without doubt, lose your soul forever. The Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He didn't say that because he didn't know the answer. He didn't say that because his Father in heaven didn't know the answer. He said it because you and I need to know the answer. The Lord Jesus died for sins. But he didn't die for his own sin. The Bible says he knew no sin. The Bible says he did no sin. The Bible says in him was no sin. And for a point of emphasis, a question, John 8:46, the Lord said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" The Lord Jesus was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And he went to the cross of Calvary and was forsaken, not because of his sin, but because of your sin. He was there forsaken of God because your sins had been placed upon him. And because you deserve to be forsaken of God because of your sin. That is the message of the cross of Calvary. That is the greatest question that's ever been asked. And the question that you need to answer above all others. When you hear the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There needs to come to your mind the thought that the Lord Jesus was forsaken for you. He was your substitute. He bore your sins in his own body on the tree. And he suffered these things to keep you from having to suffer eternal condemnation. That's why he calls you to come to him by faith, to humble yourself with a faithful little child, and repent of your sins, and trust him as your Savior. The most important question ever asked. But remember that each time you come in contact with a question here in the Bible, You're coming in contact with something that God has intended to stop you in your mental tracks, to get your attention. Because there's a good chance that you don't understand the point as you should. That's why I put the question mark there. That's why I raise the question. For example, let's see if you can get past the first one. The first question that God ever asked a human being. We read about it very early in the Bible, in the first few pages. Didn't take long for a question to come up. God said to Adam, "Where art thou? Where are you?" It was not because Adam was hidden in a place where God could not find him. It was because God wanted Adam to think about where he stood, what his condition was. If he had been honest, he might have said something like some of you could have said. He might have said, "Well, when I think about where I am at this point in my life, I'm just kind of wandering around here in the world trying to figure out what to do next. I'm enjoying the health that you've given me, the food that you've caused to grow in the world. I'm enjoying your sunshine, your rain, all the blessings of a sound mind that you give to people. And yet, instead of being a humble servant of my Creator, I'm a selfish rebel, condemned to die." He could have said that because that was his condition. And most of the people on the face of the earth today could have said exactly those words to describe their condition. Where are you? Where are you spiritually? Are you saved or lost? Are you going to spend eternity in heaven? Are you going to spend eternity separated from God? The most important question in life, the most important issue in life, and most people are just wandering around, bouncing off of one circumstance into another, having no idea what's going to happen to them when they leave this world. But maybe you would say, "I know where I am spiritually. I know that I'm saved. I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." But if you know that, he still wants to know, where are you? Are you childlike or childish? That defines your Christian life. Are you childlike or childish? Are you an example to others or a warning to others? When they look at your life, do they see an example or a warning? Are you an asset to the work of God or a liability? Someone that truly amounts to something in your service for the Lord Jesus or just getting by? Where are you? That's what the Lord wants you to ask yourself. And remember that anytime God asks a question, it's because there's a good chance that you haven't thought enough about the issue that he's bringing up at that point. God's first question in the Old Testament is Genesis 3:9. Where are you? The first godly question in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. Where is he? You remember that from the Christmas story? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where are you? That's what the Old Testament says. Where is he? That's what the New Testament says. And the answer to the second question determines the answer to the first. If he that is born king is king on the throne of your heart by faith, then you're right where you need to be at any given time. You're in the right place spiritually at any given moment. But if he that is born king is not king in your life, I don't know where you are, but it's not the right place. It's not where God wants you to be. He wants you to think about those questions. Where are you? Where is he? You'll find that often the questions in the Bible have some deep doctrinal implications. For example, John chapter 14 and verse 10. Believest now thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That's a deep question. You spend years studying the implications of that question. That's talking about God being a Trinity in unity. It's not something that can be passed over lightly. Or what about John chapter 6 and verse 70? The Lord said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? That's a very deep theological question, to think about how Judas fits in the eternal scheme of things, the plan of God, the message of God. Or what about John 18:11? The Lord said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You're not going to find anybody this side of heaven who can discuss that question very intelligently. That's as deep a question as you'll ever run into anywhere, because it has to do with the eternal counsels of God, the things that are so far beyond human understanding that we can only imagine the fringes of them. We're talking about deep doctrine brought into prominence in the Word of God by the fact that it's posed as a question. Some very important things of which God would have us to speak. But I want to talk to you this morning about why Christ was a carpenter. Here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, there's a question. Is not this the carpenter? Now remember that when a question is asked, it's asked because most people are going to miss the point. People are going to read right by, go on in their thinking, pass that off as something suitable for the Sunday school lesson of the little children, and go on. Is not this the carpenter? But it's God's stop sign. He says, you need to think about this. Is this, or is this not, the carpenter? And we know, of course, from the Bible record that the Lord Jesus, in the town of Nazareth, lived with his father, worked as a carpenter, as you learn in Sunday school. But remember that we're talking here about people who had known the Lord Jesus Christ for his entire life. These were the people who had lived with him from the time that he was born there in Nazareth, until he was now 30 years old. And the people who knew him were talking. And I want you to notice that they did not say, is not this the missionary? They did not say, is not this the doctor of divinity? They did not say, is not this the reverend? Is this not this the pastor? Is not this the evangelist? They didn't say any of those things. They said, is not this the carpenter? That's what they knew him to be. And one of the reasons that Christ was a carpenter is to teach us that he built in the will of God. He built in the will of God. When he built a house, when he built a cabinet, when he built a shelf, when he worked in the carpentry shop there in Nazareth, he built in the will of God. Or I could give you the more modern version. People like modern versions of things. And in this case, it may help you understand it a little more. One of the reasons Christ is a carpenter is to teach you the truth about full-time Christian service. That's a term that we use a lot in gospel preaching churches. Full-time Christian service. And most Christians don't know about that. They know what they hear in the meetings of the church that they attend. And what they hear is the thing that's been passed to them from others who have said the same thing. And they hear invitations of people being called to full-time Christian service. But I'll tell you what you learn if you consider why Christ was a carpenter. You'll learn that every child of God is in full-time Christian service. From the instant you get saved till the day you die. Some of it might be some very embarrassing full-time Christian service. Some of it might be things of which God does not approve. But you cannot escape the responsibility that has been bestowed upon you. And that responsibility is to be a testimony everywhere you go, in everything you do, and everything you say throughout the course of your Christian life. You're in full-time Christian service. One of the greatest accomplishments of the devil has been to interject into Bible-believing Christianity what is in fact a Roman Catholic thought. The clergy and the laity. Then on the one hand we have this upper echelon of spiritual people. And they're the ones that are to be glorified because of the price that they pay and the work that they do and the things they accomplish. And then there's the rest of the poor old laity groveling out there in the mire, wishing that they could be one of the full-time Christian workers. Giving their money, of course. Praying, of course. But not ever being the same. I'm suggesting to you that you don't find that in the book. I'm suggesting to you that it's slander. It's slander to say that a woman who stays home to take care of her baby is not in full-time Christian service. That's not true. And to give people that impression is a disservice to the people of God. It's slander to say that a businessman serving a local church, doing what he can to maintain a testimony in a local area, to say that he's not in full-time Christian service is not scriptural. Because they're not true. I thought it was very interesting that we had a missionary here the past week, Brother Weldon Jones. I've often said that I don't know of anybody on the earth that I'm more convinced the Lord wanted to be a missionary to where they are than Weldon Jones. That man is a Mexican in his heart. And he is the classic example of a missionary. But he said something very sad. He said that 9 out of 10 people in his language class, when he was training to be a missionary, quit, failed, didn't make it. 27 out of 30. Can you imagine how much money that represents? How much heartbreak that represents? How much disillusionment that represents? For 27 out of 30 people who say God has called them to be a missionary and they can't learn the language to the country they say that God has called them to. And there's no point in going if you can't learn the language. Now what that means in practical terms is that 9 out of 10 of the people in his class were wrong. They thought God had called them to the mission field. And they thought wrong. That's why more than 50% of the people who go to the mission field come back after the first term and don't go back again. because we teach people something that's not true. We teach people that there's somehow special glory in going somewhere, to some other location, to some exotic scene, to be a missionary. But the truth of the matter is, you're in full-time Christian service every day of your life, wherever you live. And what you're supposed to be doing with your life is exactly the same thing you'd be doing if you were living in Mexico, or in China, or in Russia, or anywhere on the earth. You're supposed to be being a testimony for the Lord Jesus, carrying out your responsibilities to set down the Word of God, and being a witness to those who are lost. That's what every believer is supposed to be doing. You have to remember that when this question was asked, is not this the carpenter? The Lord's life and ministry were 90% gone. You don't usually think of it that way. That's why you're supposed to stop and think about this question. 90% of his life was over. He had already done most of what he was going to do as far as living a life in the world. Now, the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. That's what the last 10% of his life is all about. He lived the last 10% of his life, the last 3.5 years, as he was about to embark here. He lived that time manifesting himself as a Messiah. And he did it by replacing missing body parts, for example. Like taking a withered hand and making a new one. He did it by creating the way the Creator created food to feed thousands out of nothing. Not any ordinary type miracles. The Lord Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah. And nobody but the charismatics are hoping to replicate those kind of miracles here in these last days. Those are Messiah type miracles. But the Lord Jesus spent 90% of his life being man as God intended man to be. A normal Christian, a normal human. A normal example of what your life is all about. For 90% of his life on earth, the Lord Jesus was a carpenter in full-time Christian service. He lived in the city of Nazareth. He dealt with his family and his friends and his neighbors and his associates. And he was in full-time Christian service for that 90% of his life. Does that mean that he spent all his time hammering nails, carrying boards? No, because carpenters, in any sense, don't do that. That's one of the things they do. That's how they make a living. But the Lord Jesus was a witness. He was a testimony. He was an example. When he was 12 years old, the Bible says he was already astonishing all that heard his understanding and his answers. He went into the temple to debate theology. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The Lord Jesus was living the Christian life in full-time Christian service for 90% of his life before you ever see him come on the Messiah scenes. We see it here in these verses. But when the Lord came into a confrontation over this subject, he brought up a couple of questions. He said in Luke 2:49, "How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" That's how the Lord Jesus explained what he was doing. He wasn't prominent throughout 90% of his life. He wasn't big time. He wasn't famous. But he was in full-time Christian service. He was building in the will of God. 90% of his life, he was a businessman in a small town with a rather small, comparatively small circle of influence. That's one of the reasons why Christ was a carpenter. Another of the reasons is to remind us that he built creation. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3. third chapter of Hebrews. And I want you to see what we read here in the fourth verse. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Notice that. We're talking about deity here. He that built all things is God. No doubt about it. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. Reading at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Remember what we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? This indeed is the carpenter, the Lord Jesus Christ. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. The God who built all things is the carpenter. The God who built all things is the man who came to earth in human form. The Lord Jesus is reminding us that he is the one who built the creation. But there's another reason that Christ was a carpenter. It's to remind us that he built the most wonderful building ever known. Turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 2. The second chapter of John. And here we're going to see that Christ was a carpenter to remind us that he was able to build things other than buildings, other than the creation. John chapter 2 and verse 18. Now notice the questions here, because this is important. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? There's a question here because this is important. Later on, they're going to misquote him in the trial. When he was tried, they brought together false witnesses to distort what he said here. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Lord Jesus was a carpenter to remind us that he built the most wonderful building ever known. His glorified resurrection body. A little later in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked a question. Believest thou this? And that's the question the Lord is asking you today. Do you believe it? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? There's another reason that Christ was a carpenter that we want to notice. It's to remind us of the futility of trying to build without him. The futility of trying to build without him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was not simply a carpenter. He was the carpenter in the mind of God. We cannot build effectively. We cannot build eternally without the Lord Jesus as our carpenter. In Psalm 127 and verse 1 we read, Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Did you hear that? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. If you're going to build a Christian home, a Christian marriage, you must have the Lord Himself as a carpenter doing the building. One of the least understood subjects in the Bible is the subject of marriage. And the reason it is one of the least understood is because people don't want to understand it. If you understand it, you have to go by the rules. People don't want any rules. They want to make it up as they go along. They want to build according to their own plan. They want to be the architect, the carpenter of their own marriage, their own home situation, and not be bound by the Word of God. But I'll tell you another problem, perhaps the leading problem in all of this. The reason that there are so many problems in marriage today is because of television. People get their definition of love from television. And not just television. Movies, videos, romance novels, music. All these different areas, people are told over and over and over again that love and marriage are matters of the heart. Matters of the heart. That's what we all need to be so concerned about. If we can just get the right feelings, if we can get our focus attention on these matters of the heart that make us feel so good, then we can have marriage. And all the other problems will be taken care of just because we're in love. It's all a matter of the heart. But let me give you a question here, set before us in the Word of God to think about, that gives you some insight into why so many marriages have gone so wrong. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a rhetorical question. The kind that answers itself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Nobody can know it. No one can understand how deceitful and desperately wicked their own heart is. And you hear all these multitude of people going around deciding about love and marriage out of this heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But there's another question here that complicates matters a little. Psalm 11 and verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know about the foundations. The foundation are the facts, the Word and the will of God. That's the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of building a home, building a marriage, building a business, building a personal life. The Word and the will of God. That's the foundation. The facts that are so important. And people fail to recognize that there is this serious contrast between the facts and the feelings. The feelings come from the heart. Matters of the heart, love and marriage. Got to have the feelings. Without recognition of the facts. The facts are the Word and the will of God. This is not to say that we're advocating marriage with no feelings. If you get the facts right, if you get the Word and the will of God right, the feelings are going to come along. There's never been a problem with feelings. God is an expert on feelings. He's the one that created those things in human beings. There can be no problem there. But if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Suppose you go to your pastor, who may in some sense be righteous, or to some counselor, or you go to some seminar, or you go to all these different righteous people, righteous circumstances, trying to help you out. God's already told you about it. Don't come along later asking about this. He says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In most cases, it's too late to do anything. If you have exchanged the facts for the feelings, if you have destroyed the desperate need for the word and the will of God, you cannot have a scriptural marriage unless it's based upon the word and the will of God. But there's another question that we have to deal with. It's getting rougher all the time. Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a virtuous woman? Another one of those rhetorical questions. Once in a while you can find one, but not very often. Or how about Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6? Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? A real shortage there. Who can find a virtuous woman? A faithful man, who can find? And then to complicate matters even more, let's try Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer to that is absolutely not. They can pretend to walk together. They can put on a show for their family and their friends, people in the church, pretending like everything's fine. But God asked this rhetorical question, this self-answering question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? If you're going to have a marriage that pleases God, a marriage that obeys the word of God, it's going to be because two people are walking together in agreement on the facts, the word and the will of God. That's the only way two people can come together and form a relationship that's going to be able to stand in the evil day. I know you've heard about the natural law. You know, the natural law of gravity. The law of gravity says that if you jump off a 20-story building, you're going to splatter all over the sidewalk. And I'm sure there have been people who jumped off 20-story buildings and then decided somewhere on the way down that they'd done the wrong thing. And they thought to themselves, Lord, I know I've done the wrong thing. I didn't really mean to do this. I hadn't planned to commit suicide. I know you said in the Bible that you help people repent and decide and do better, and splat. They hit the sidewalk. I want to tell you something. When it comes to marriage, sometimes people who get married outside the word and the will of God, the Lord works a miracle. Salvages that circumstance. But most of the time, he does not. Most of the time, people's emotions are splattered all over everywhere. They're completely destroyed by the circumstances that they go through. God is not surprised at the rate of marital failure. He predicted it. He promised it. He said that it would be like that. Listen to him. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Who can find a virtuous woman? A faithful man, who can find? Can two walk together except they be agreed? God warns people. He warns them that the time to think about these things is before you get married. Psalm 84:11. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That means that God will honor you being willing to wait on him. You being willing to be sure that you found the person that's according to the word and the will of God. He says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That means you can't miss them accidentally. You can't miss them on purpose. You can't miss them because you lose them to someone else, or because the devil deceives you, or because some circumstance intervenes. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And if that person is a good thing for you, the Lord will see that you have them. And if they're not a good thing for you, why in the world would you want them? You better hope God doesn't let you have it. Our scripture says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now that Hebrew word vain in the Hebrew dictionary comes from two different words. One of those words means idolatry. In other words, the idea is, except the Lord build the house, they labor in idolatry that build it. The family worshipers, the people who think there's some reason for having a family other than for the glory of God, that simply is not true. The other Hebrew word from which that word vain comes is the word swirling tempest, a tornado. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in a tornado that build it. You know that that's the way it is in many homes. It's like this big storm is rushing through the place a good part of the time. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. God never intended for marriage to exist apart from Him. He never intended it. Marriage is not a good thing in and of itself. Marriage is a horrible thing unless it's a godly thing. It's either terribly deceptive or it's openly hostile and destructive, but it's not a good thing. A marriage that is not done God's way and continued God's way is not something that has eternal value. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I'll give you another question you better think about now and then. Luke 22:48. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Think about it, you young people. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? The Lord asked that question one time. And He was a carpenter to remind us that we can't build without Him. The time is gone, but I want you to remember that Christ was a carpenter to remind us to build in the will of God. Christ was a carpenter to remind us that He built the creation. He's a carpenter to remind us that He built the most wonderful building ever known, His glorious resurrection body. Christ was a carpenter to remind us of the futility of trying to build without Him. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Christ was a carpenter to remind us that He's building His church. I said this to you last week, I will say it again. I like to say it every week. Matthew 16:18, the Lord said He's building His church. Not just any church. The Lord doesn't like church for the sake of church any more than He likes marriage for the sake of marriage. This is the church dispensation when the Lord is building churches around the world. But the only kind of churches He builds, the only kind He ever wanted, are fundamental churches. Remember what a fundamentalist is. A fundamentalist is somebody who believes the Word of God and acts like it. Remember that definition. It's the only valid definition. A fundamentalist is somebody who believes the Word of God and acts like it. And lastly, Christ was a carpenter. He is a carpenter because He's built for us an eternal home. In Hebrews 11:10, Abraham talked about it. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The Lord Jesus was the God who built all things. The Lord Jesus is the one who has built that city that hath foundations, the one that we're looking for in a soon coming day. I hope you remember this. We're living in a time so desperately in need of the help of God to live the life that would honor and glorify Him, to be a testimony of the world, to escape the deception of the power of darkness. The only way this is possible is to come to this book, to believe the things that are written here, and have the Lord Jesus Christ be the carpenter of our life, the one who is working in us and through us to construct things not only for time, but also for eternity. Let's bow together as we close in prayer.